Couple things I forgot to say about VBS. We had about 75 or so kids in attendance, so that was kind of our average. And they raised $450 to go towards our senior high missions education trip. So just unbelievable. So we, the beginning of the week, we gave them the goal of $300. And I thought that was like, a lot. So you guys blew that out of the water. So that was great. Well, let's pray, and then we'll begin our time in the Word together. Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for your Lord's Day. Thank you for time to be in your Word, for time to study it, and to learn what you have to teach us through it. Father, I just ask for wisdom and clarity as we look at this passage today. Pray that you would convict us from the truth that this passage teaches, and that as we look at your Word, you would help us to walk away from this time changed and able to walk more faithfully with you. Father, I do pray for strength, for spiritual strength in the midst of our trials, for a knowledge of your love, and for a recognition of your power in the midst of difficult times. Pray that we would be people who embody that and who walk in faith because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So as some of you know, I did my undergraduate studies at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. I can talk. And every October, every fall, there's a massive event that comes in Chicago, and it's the Chicago Marathon. It's one of the big marathons with Boston and New York and kind of this, the quartet of major marathon races. Chicago is one of them. So being in Chicago, it was always a really fun weekend and a fun event to watch because there's the whole city comes out, everyone supports it. It's just a great event. It was always a little tough, though, because it was on a Sunday, and Moody was right in the middle of the race route. So if you were running a little bit late to church, and it just so happened that they had closed off the streets and the runners were coming down, you were done. There was no going to church that morning. So I had been in, it was my senior year, I'd been in Chicago for 3 years up till then, and so my last year I decided I was going to run in the Chicago Marathon. So I signed up, and I started the training the summer before and had trained and had gotten ready for it, and my training schedule had taken me up to 20 miles. So I had run 20 miles, and the marathon is about 26 miles. So I guess they figure at that point, if you get to 20, the last six, you could crawl. I mean, you know, who cares at that point? So I had run up to 20, and I had six to go before I reached the full 26 miles. So I was feeling good on the race day. I started the race well. Things were going great. And as I had been training and as I had been getting ready for the marathon, a couple marathoners had told me about this thing called the wall. Have any of you heard of the wall? Some of you? Yeah, no, that's not. Yes, there's this thing in a marathon race, or I guess in any race, that's called the wall. And it's where you kind of reach this point where your mental preparedness kind of hits a wall. And you just say, I don't think I can go any further. I think I've reached the limit of my physical capability. And what people say about the wall is it's just in your brain. You know, it's just this trick your body is playing on you. And if you can just force yourself to get past that mental hurdle, you can finish the race. So I had kind of heard these things, but I was like, okay, whatever. I didn't really know if the wall was real or not. Well, on race day, I was feeling good. I got to mile 20. So I had 6 miles to go. I got to mile 20, and I hit the wall. I mean, I slammed into it. And I thought about all those people who said, it's just a mind game. Just in your brain, imagine yourself breaking through that wall. And I thought, I don't know if this is mind or not, but it's certainly affecting my physical body and ability to run right now. So, but in mile 20, I hit the wall. And it felt like I couldn't go another step. It felt like I couldn't go any further. And really, all it was that I had trained up to 20 miles. And so my body was ready. My mental preparedness was good for 20 miles. And when I hit 20.1, my body said, whoa, that's farther than we were expecting. What are you doing to me? And kind of started to shut down. And so I did just need to push through that and finish the marathon. But my point with telling that story is that whether it's a physical wall, you know, in a marathon or something like that, or a spiritual wall, we face times where we hit a wall. We face times where we feel like we can't go another step. Times of discouragement, times of trial, times of struggle, where it seems like the whole world is stacked up against us and there's not anything we can do to get past this point. And people can tell you that it's a mind game, that you just have to think better things, but it feels like we can't go another step, like we can't go any further spiritually. If we're honest with ourselves, we've all been in a place like that, to various degrees. We've faced times of discouragement or disappointment or struggle in our walk with Christ. Like I said, to varying degrees, but all of us have faced times like that. Maybe it's losing a job. Maybe it's being struck with illness. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's just overwhelming circumstances that are all culminating to create just a feeling of stress and overwhelmness that you can't handle. So the question we want to ask this morning is, how do you respond when you face those times of discouragement and disappointment? What formula does Scripture give us for how we're to respond when we feel at the end of ourselves, when we hit our spiritual wall? How do we respond? Our passage this morning is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And if you remember, if you weren't with us last week, we're taking a break from Romans. Doran will pick that up again next week. And we're looking at two prayers that Paul prays in the book of Ephesians. Last week we looked at one in chapter 1, and today we're continuing that thought in chapter 3. And so as Paul prays this prayer this morning, we're going to learn three things about how believers face a trial. How do believers face times of discouragement? We face trial by remembering God's sovereignty, by remembering God's love, and by remembering God's power. Those are the three keys that Paul gives us in this passage: God's sovereignty, God's love, and God's power. As Christians, that's how we face times of trial. So if you remember the things we talked about last week, which I'm sure all of you remember every word that was said last week, and it's ingrained in your brain for all of eternity. I don't know if I remember what was said last week, but if you remember what we talked about last week, a lot of those things are the same as we look at this prayer. So a lot of those key teachings that Paul talked about in chapter 1 are still applicable in this prayer and kind of continue through. In fact, he kind of builds on some of those thoughts from chapter 1 as he prays this prayer in chapter 3. And so the fact that prayer is always theological, that prayer is a reflection back to God of who he is, and that as we pray because of what we confess to be true about God. It's a reflection of his character and who he is. It's not driven by our circumstances or what we're going through right now. All of those things are still true, and that's still kind of the foundation that Paul builds off of as he enters this prayer in chapter 3. So pick up with me in chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So this is Paul's second prayer in the book of Ephesians that is directed towards the Ephesian church. He is praying for the Ephesian believers. And if you notice, he starts in actually a very similar manner to the way he started in chapter 1. What are the first couple words that he says in verse 14? for this reason. And if you remember, we saw almost that exact same phrase in chapter 1. And when we see those words, that's an indication to look at the context. If Paul is saying, for this reason, I'm praying, that means there's something he's talking about in the context that is informing his prayer. And actually, what we find this morning is very important to help us understand this prayer. So if you back up one verse to verse 13, let's read that together. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. I ask you not to lose heart because of my tribulation. This is Paul's concern as he enters this passage of Scripture. He's concerned that the Ephesians will lose heart or be discouraged. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, which a lot of us have read parts of Ephesians or understand things in it, you probably have a favorite portion of Ephesians, right? We all like chapter 2, where Paul talks about salvation by grace. We all like chapter 6, where Paul talks about the armor of God. There's just really famous passages in Ephesians that a lot of us are aware of. But as we teach through Ephesians, not many people really look at chapter 3. I mean, who knows off the top of your head what chapter 3 of Ephesians is about? It's kind of a forgotten, overlooked passage of Scripture. But what Paul is talking about in chapter 3 is a transition. He's moving from this doctrine of salvation and moving to the practical part of his letter. He's talked about salvation by grace. He's talked about all of this rich theology. And now he's moving to a more practical explanation in the last couple of chapters of the book. And so he's just talked about that in chapter 3. He's talked about the mystery of salvation and how beautiful it is that God is bringing Gentiles into his plan of salvation. It's an incredibly rich and theological section of Scripture. It's a beautiful chapter. And he comes to the end of that chapter, and what is his concern? His concern is that the Ephesians not lose heart. Therefore, I don't want you to lose heart because of my trials. This is where we get our theme of discouragement in the Christian life. As we face the Christian life, a reality for us will be discouragement. As we face trials, as we face hard times, the natural response for us is to lose heart. Paul recognizes that and he knows that. And that's why he is going into prayer for the Ephesians. That's why he enters into this prayer and prays these thoughts. Because he understands the temptation to lose heart in the face of trials. He understands how easy it is to become discouraged. Lose heart means to lose motivation or to lose enthusiasm. It's taking the wind out of your sails. Trials and suffering have a way of doing that. It sucks all the wind right out of our spiritual sails, and we don't know how to move forward. Paul recognizes that this is what's happening to the Ephesians, and so he enters this prayer, praying on their behalf that they don't lose heart, that they don't become discouraged. So that's the context that he's building, that he's painting as he moves into this prayer. And now we'll look at the three things, the three tools that he gives them to move through trial. So verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So the first point we see this morning is in order to push through trial, Christians remember God's sovereignty. We remember God's sovereignty. We remember who's in control of the world, who is managing the universe, and who handles the intricate details of our lives. Paul starts his prayer by saying, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, in Christian circles, we understand that language as speaking of prayer. It's common for us to talk about bowing in prayer, to get on our knees or something like that. But in a Jewish culture, bowing was not your typical position for prayer. In Jewish cultures, the typical position for prayer was to stand with arms upraised, beholding the majesty of your God. And so for Paul to say that I bow my knee before the Father is an incredible emphasis on his humility and on his recognition of God's sovereignty. When he starts his prayer, he starts in a position of humility. He begins his prayer from submission, from recognizing the magnificence and the glory of God. In ancient cultures, for someone to bow, it was the absolute utmost picture of subservience. It was the position slaves took before their master. I bow before you who has total and complete control over every aspect of my life to do whatever you call me to do. And so in the face of trial, in the face of praying for others, Paul physically recognizes his submission before the Father. That you, O Lord, are the sovereign one. You call the shots. And in prayer, I bow before you. He continues to paint that picture with the following description. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. From which every family in heaven and on earth is named. The act of naming in the Old Testament is an act of dominion. It communicates authority. It communicates power. It communicates dominion. And if you remember from the creation account, God names things into creation. He names things into being. By his word, he creates. And so Paul is drawing on that knowledge, on that picture, as he talks about the Father naming every family in heaven and on earth. This isn't just some minor deity that the Greeks might be worshiping. This is the God who has created every aspect of heaven and earth. His authority and his dominion is complete. There is no portion of this world that escapes his authority. He is sovereign over all. This is the Father who Paul bows before. Paul first focuses on God's sovereignty, his power, his rulership over all, his dominion. He calls the shots. So as we enter trial and as we face hard times in our life, what is the most frequent question we ask when we face trials? If something bad is happening to you, if you're going through a difficult time, what do we ask? I heard someone say it. Why? Why is this happening to me? Why did God do this to me? What did I do to deserve this? Why is this happening? That is always the question that's first on our lips when we go through a period of trial. Why? Why me? Paul answers that question with his first prayer. I bow before the Father who calls the shots. I don't need to know why. You don't have to answer why. I acknowledge that you are the Father who rules heaven and earth. And there's no reason for you to tell me why. All there is for me to do is submit to you and acknowledge that you are sovereign and you are Lord over this earth. So that is the first thing Paul prays in the face of trial. Submission to God, recognition of his sovereignty. The second thing Paul draws our attention to is the love of God. So let's continue in our passage. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So after Paul gives this preface of acknowledging God's sovereignty, of saying who the ruler of the universe is, he enters his intercession. He enters into the request portion of his passage. The first thing he asks for is strength. I ask that you would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. That you would be strengthened in the inner man. So Paul's not talking about a physical strength, the ability to be physically strong. He's talking about an inner spiritual strength. This is significant because Paul does not pray that the circumstances would be removed. He does not pray that trials would be gone. What does he pray? He prays that we would be strong enough to withstand those trials. That God would strengthen us inside so that we can withstand those trials. That is the purpose of trials in our lives as believers. They develop a deepness, a strength, a maturity in the inner man so that we can stand faithfully for God. Paul prays that we would be strengthened. We would be strengthened. If something is strengthened, is there anything you do to strengthen yourself? No. It's a passive verb. We're being strengthened by something else. God is the one who is strengthening you through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are being strengthened. There's nothing we can do to bring about that strength. So Paul is praying a scary prayer. He's praying for something that's outside of our control. He's praying that God would strengthen you to stand in the trial. There's not much you can do to strengthen yourself unless God brings that about through the power of the Holy Spirit. How many of you like the Avengers, Marvel, superhero movies, comics, whatever? Anybody seen those? Okay, a couple people. So, now, I haven't seen all of them, but my favorite Avenger, superhero, whatever you want to call it, is Captain America. Yeah? Okay, Scott's with me. All right, we're Captain America fans. Now, I've only seen the first Captain America, so I don't know, maybe it goes downhill after that one. But based on the first Captain America, I like that movie. But as the movie starts with Captain America, he's kind of this weak, kind of powerless individual. He's got the right heart. He wants to do good. He wants to help. He wants to fight. But he just doesn't have the strength to do it. And so he's constantly going up against people and getting beat down and getting destroyed, right? He has the right heart. He wants to do the right thing. But he's not strong enough on his own to make this happen. And so what has to happen for Captain America to become Captain America? He has to be strengthened. An outside force comes in and infuses him with the strength to become Captain America. Yes, I did just make a spiritual point using Captain America. It is possible. It is possible. Maybe I could count that for work. I could watch Captain America. Yeah, that's a good idea. Yeah, so that's an example where Captain America is strengthened by an outside force. That's what Paul is praying for God to do for us, that he would strengthen us in the inner man so that we can withstand trial. So you might be saying, that's great. I love the fact that God's going to strengthen me. But what does that look like? How does that happen? What am I supposed to do? Am I really supposed to just sit by and say, okay, Lord, strengthen me? Is that what it's supposed to be like? Or what does that mean? Well, fortunately, Paul's prayer doesn't end at this point. He elaborates on what it means to be strengthened with the very next sentence. Strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Being strengthened in the inner man looks like Christ dwelling in your hearts. If we're being strengthened in our inner man, it means Christ is dwelling in your hearts. If we're going to be strong, if we're going to withstand trial, that is determined by how well Christ dwells in your heart. So that's something we can measure. That's something we can talk about, how Christ dwells in your heart. Christ dwelling in your heart means he takes up residence there. It means he's there to stay permanently. He's not just passing through. He's not a visiting guest. He is a resident in your heart. He is there permanently. And if you look back through the New Testament, Christ talks often in the Gospels about dwelling, about being one with the Father, and the Father is in me. And you are to dwell in me. You're to abide in me. I am the vine. All of this kind of language is throughout the Gospels. But what does that mean? What does it mean to have Christ dwelling in your hearts? If I could boil it down to one word, it's submission. It's submission. The Father dwells in Christ, which means Christ submitted to the Father's work and went to the cross. Christ dwells in us. That means we submit to Christ in obedience. What he says, we will do. We submit 100% to his commands. That's what it means to have Christ dwelling in your hearts. And that's how we are strengthened. We're strengthened to withstand trial by submitting to Christ, by following him in obedience, by doing exactly what he says. That's what it means to be strengthened in the inner man, to submit to Christ, to let him have full sway in your life. So that's how Paul starts his request. He prays that they would be strengthened with power in the inner man. He prays that they would let Christ dwell in their hearts. But both of those things are sort of a precursor to his final big request. So he prays for those two things, but he's praying those two things in order to get to this culmination, this big request that he's praying for the Ephesian church. So he prays that they would be strong. He prays that Christ would dwell in them. But why? Why does Paul want them to be strong? Why does he want Christ to dwell? He finishes that thought in verse 17 going into 18. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. What is Paul's primary request for the Ephesians? Why does he want them to be strengthened and for Christ to dwell in their hearts? It's so that they would comprehend the love of Christ. So that they would understand the extravagant, expansive love that God has for them. That is Paul's primary request as he enters this prayer. He acknowledges God's sovereignty. He prays for strength. He prays that Christ would dwell. But his primary concern is that the Ephesians would know the love of Christ, that they would be able to comprehend it. Notice his language about the love of Christ. He wants us to know the extent of God's love, to know the width and the length and the height and the depth. He wants us to stretch the expanse of that love, to find out how far it can go. And his point with that figure of speech is to say you can never reach the end of God's love. If you are his child, if you've experienced his salvation, you can never reach the limits of God's love for you. You will never touch the height of God's love. You will never reach the depth of God's love. It is expansive. There's no possible way for you to get outside of God's love. When we face trial, when we face suffering, what's the first thing to go? Our feeling of God's love for us. Why have you abandoned me? Why did you leave me here? Why are you doing this to me? Do you love me at all? Paul's reminder, his primary request for the Ephesians in the midst of trial is love. Regardless of what your circumstances are, regardless of what you're going through, regardless of the trials you face, remember the truth of God's love for you. to understand, to comprehend the extent, the expanse of God's love for you. That's Paul's primary encouragement for the Ephesians as they face trial. A recognition of God's love. So as Paul's walked through this prayer, he's acknowledged God's sovereignty. He prays that they would understand God's love. And he wraps up his prayer with an acknowledgement of God's power. So let's finish out this passage quickly. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So as Paul has wrapped up this section on rich theology, as he's talked about salvation by grace, not because of our works, as he's wrapped up this section, he is moved to spontaneous praise. He gives a doxology. To him be the glory in the church. But as he's praising God, notice what he points out about God's character. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. This is a recognition, a statement of God's power. This is a statement of God's power. He can do abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. Some people have coined this phrase as a super superlative. I mean, notice the number of comparative statements that are in this phrase. To do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. God has the ability to do far more abundantly beyond. His power and his willingness goes beyond anything we could possibly say or think. Even the deepest wish in the darkest component of your mind that you maybe thought for the briefest second, God has the power and the ability to do that thing. There is nothing that escapes his power and his ability. There's nothing outside of what he can do. Now, I don't know if this is just me who thinks this way, if I just have a devil's advocate type of brain. But as I read that passage, my thought is, well, that's great, but I want supper every hour of the day. How come God doesn't give me food all the time? I'd love to have a nice Ford pickup truck. Why can't I have that, right? And then we think about those trials we're going through. Well, I'd love to not be afflicted with this illness. Or I'd love to have a job. I'd love to be able to provide for my family. Why? If you're able to do everything, why have you not done it? Well, notice carefully what Paul says. To him who is able to do all that we can think or say. Him who is able, not to him who will do all that we ask or think. The point of Paul's prayer is God's ability. The fact that he's powerful and could do anything that he wants. It's not saying that he will do whatever we ask or think. It's merely a statement of God's ability, that his power extends to every aspect of our lives. There is nothing that God is not able to do. He can do anything in this world. So, in conclusion, if you think about these three facts, the fact that God is sovereign, he rules over everything, the fact that God is loving, and the fact that God is all-powerful, they give us a formidable defense in the face of trial. Because if we served a God who was just sovereign and just powerful, then what would be happening to us could be unloving. And sure, God could do whatever he wanted, but he would not have our best interest at heart. But if God were just loving and not all-powerful and not sovereign, then he would be just a well-intentioned person who would come alongside of and say, hey, wish I could make this better for you, but I just can't. It's out of my control. But the fact that God is all three of these things at the same time. He is sovereign, he is loving, and he is powerful. Means that whatever we're walking through, whatever we're going through, is the exact perfect thing that God has for us at this time to bring about his chosen result in our life. So regardless of how we feel about the trial, regardless of how we feel about this suffering, God has allowed it in his sovereignty, in his power, and in his love to bring about the best result in our lives. So that is what we learn from Paul's prayer at the end of Ephesians. God is sovereign, he is loving, and he is powerful. And with those three things, we face trial and suffering in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for your wisdom in writing it, and I thank you for your grace in revealing it to us, to give us the tools we need to walk in this life. Father, I pray that as we face trial, as we walk through suffering, you would give us a strengthened knowledge of your sovereignty, of your love, and of your power that would help us to walk with you in a deeper way and to strengthen us in the face of trial. In Jesus' name, amen.